Our scripture reading today is from the book of Mark, where we continue our series, and it is from the book of Mark in chapter 7, reading from verse 24. So the book of Mark, chapter 7, and verse 24. So from there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden, for a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then, looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephpha," that is, "be opened." Immediately, his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." So that was God's word from the book of Mark. And we come to our message for this evening. So Christ, here he is working around, he had been working around the Sea of Galilee. In our last message, we noticed that he experienced difficulty with the Pharisees and with the scribes, and they challenged him. They were jealous of his ministry, and so they did all that they could to try and bring him down. Well, Christ, as a result, he withdraws to Tyre and Sidon. He left Galilee and the region around. In fact, he left Jewish lands altogether. Tyre and Sidon was a Gentile land, and this was very unusual for him. And Tyre and Sidon, it neighbors Israel, but it was still a very long way from Galilee, about 50 miles, so about 80 kilometers to Tyre, and even further to Sidon. And in those days, there were no cars, and Christ generally didn't use donkeys. So he and his disciples would have walked, and so it would have taken multiple days' journeys just to get to Tyre and Sidon. But still he goes, and he went very discreetly. He wanted no one to know. He was retreating at this point of time. And in the passage before us in Mark chapter 7, we'll consider two of the miracles of Christ. And the miracles are involved the Syrophoenician woman and the deaf and dumb man. And I've entitled this sermon, "Christ Does All Things Well," because it is very evident in these two accounts that Christ indeed does all things well. And that's a reference to verse 37. But equally, we will pay particular attention to the interactions between Christ and the two who come to him. The miracles of Christ, they establish his divinity, but even more than that, they also give us an insight into spiritual experience, into how a person seeks the Lord, seeks after God, and how Christ deals with seekers, with sinners, particularly in the work of salvation and conversion. So we'll consider that as we consider the two miracles. So to the first miracle, in verse 24, we begin here. So Christ has come a long way. He was trying to be private, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it. But he could not be hidden. He fails because this particular woman heard of him and manages to find him. In verse 26, we read that she had a daughter, a young demon-possessed daughter. And Christ's fame was so great at this time that it did extend even to Tyre and to Sidon. So that even when he was in Galilee, many from Tyre and Sidon actually came to find him in Galilee. Well, this woman in particular, she may not have been able to travel so far because she had to care for her daughter. But now that Christ had come, she comes to find Christ, and she falls at his feet. She recognizes that this is the Son of God, and she is desperate. So she prostrates herself before Christ and begs Christ to work to cast out the demon from her daughter. And who was this woman? Well, in verse 26, firstly, we note that she is a woman, and Christ pays particular attention to women in the Gospels. Some of the most memorable encounters Christ has in the Gospels involve women. We remember the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Earlier in Mark, the woman with the issue of blood, the woman who anointed Christ's head, who had this as a memorial for her in Mark 14, verse 9. The woman who saw his resurrection, who were the first to see him at his tomb. Well, we learn so much in his interactions and his graciousness towards these women, and they are never turned aside. There are men who ultimately reject Christ, like the Pharisees and the scribes, like the rich young ruler. But generally, women who come to Christ are blessed. There are some exceptions, like Herodias. In the Gospels, we see we appreciate the work of Christ in women, and we appreciate it now even in this generation, how Christ is gracious to all. And so that was the first thing about this person. She was a woman. And we don't know her name, but the other detail we're given about her was that she was a Greek, a Syrophoenician. And this is very significant, because by noting her as a Greek person, essentially she wasn't a Jewish person, and Greek influence was great in Israel because before Roman rule, so at the time of Christ, the Romans ruled Israel. But before that, Israel was under Greek rule since the time of Alexander the Great for centuries. And this had an influence in the region. There were many Greeks, and in particular, this lady was from Syrophoenicia, not far from Tyre, a bit more inland, but you know, she is from what we would in modern day call Syria, which is north of Israel. And as a Syrophoenician and as a Greek, unlike most of the Jews which Christ encountered, you would think she would not be familiar with the Old Testament, with the promises of Messiah, of Christ. There's no reason why she would know about Jewish customs and ceremonies. And in fact, the Greeks would have worshipped idols, the gods of Greece, Zeus and Athena and Ares. But in Matthew 15, which is a parallel passage to this, Matthew writes to the Jews, and he He describes her as a Canaanite to stress her non-Jewishness. So, and yet, even as this woman, Greek woman, comes to find Christ, in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 22, if you'll turn to it, she says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." So even this Greek woman, she somehow recognizes Christ as the Son of David. And we don't know the details, but what a work of providence that even this Greek woman had come to see that this was the promised one of Israel, great David's greatest son. And so she comes and she begs Christ for her daughter's sake, "Have mercy, have mercy." Well, what is Christ's response? If we stay at Matthew chapter 15, in verse 23, he does not answer her. He answered her not a word. In Mark, this detail is skipped, and it's described as the woman continuing to ask again and again. Well, in Matthew, with the additional detail, we see three separate requests. And the first, we've noted, is met with silence. Well, Christ does answer her, and his first response to her is to say, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And this was significant because the woman was a Greek, and Christ generally didn't minister to Gentiles in his time on earth. There are exceptions. We remember the Samaritan woman. We remember the centurion servant. And even in the Old Testament, generally, the Old Testament is about the Jews. But sometimes we see grace extended towards Gentiles. And really, it's a foreshadowing of the opening of the gospel to all the world. In the Old Testament, there are examples such as Rahab and Naaman. But generally, in the Old Testament and in the time of Christ, Christ confines his ministry to the Jews. Only after his death and his resurrection is the great commission given to go out to all the world, is the day of Pentecost and Peter's vision extending the gospel to the non-Jews, which would include all of us here. None of us have Jewish heritage. Well, this does not stop the woman, though. Christ, in a way, seems to rebuff her, but the woman persists in worshiping Christ, in pleading with him. You know, the disciples, they added their voice in trying to shoo her away. The disciples seem to do this quite a lot. They don't want people to bother Christ. Well-intentioned maybe, but mistaken. So they say, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But the woman is not stopped. She continues. And in verse 26 of Matthew 15, there comes a third response of Christ. Well, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Well, who are these children that are mentioned here? Well, the children are the Israelites. He's really continuing his statement before about the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The children, they are the Israelites. They are to eat first. They are to have the gospel blessing first. Christ was sent to them. Well, the Gentiles, they are not forgotten, but they come later, after the children. They are the dogs, and surely dogs cannot be expected to be treated like children. It would be very sad to see a family where the dog is treated better than the children. And the woman answers in verse, in Mark, it's verse 28. She is so humble. The dogs is in Israel, they are not your cute, your pampered dogs that people really, you know, love these days. Dogs in Jewish culture are not well thought of. In fact, most of the references to dogs in the Bible are negative. A few neutral ones, but none of them are positive. For example, in 2 Samuel, in chapter 9, Mephibosheth says, "What is your servant that you should look upon a dead dog such as I, dead dog as I?" And so you see how dogs, they are not, it's no compliment to be called a dog. But the woman doesn't hesitate. She doesn't mind being called a dog. She doesn't mind not having the same rights as the children. She continues to plead with Christ. Even the crumbs are enough if they come from the Lord. You know, if only we would see our low position when we come before God. If only we were like this woman who paid no attention to her own dignity or her own status. And we see in all this, in this account, this encounter between Christ and the woman, a very clear example of perseverance. This woman simply would not give up. She doesn't give up when Christ tries to hide himself. She finds him. She didn't give up when met with silence. She didn't give up when Christ tries to, you know, put her off, tries to argue that, you know, "I'm not here for you." She is not discouraged at all. She continues to ask, to beg, until the matter was settled. And she even uses ingenious arguments, and of course it was a humble argument as well, to make her case to Christ. And are we like that? Are we like that? Do we persist in prayer? Do we not give up? You know, this woman, she was going to Christ for a loved one, a loved one who was in need. And do we persevere in our prayers for our loved ones, especially those who have never known the Lord? And I'm sure we all know people who are dear to us, whether that's family or friends who are not Christian, who are not saved, who are destined for eternal damnation. Do we persevere for them like this woman? And for seekers, for those who would wish to know the Lord, do you have perseverance when you come to Christ? There can sometimes seem like there is no answer from God, you know, or there may be circumstances that seem like a barrier to discourage you, to try and take you away. And maybe this even comes from Christian people. You know, the disciples, they tried to shoo this woman away. And sometimes people can say, "Don't be too serious, you know, take your time, you're still young, you know." So these things discourage us, and sometimes the length of seeking or the length of prayer seems so long, it seems to never end, and that can discourage us as well. Well, look at this woman. She clings to Christ despite all the discouragement. She says, "Lord, have mercy." And it is like Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord. She uses arguments with the Lord. You know, do you ever use arguments in prayer? "God, you are merciful and gracious, not willing that any should perish. How can you let me remain unsaved? You know, Lord, have you not promised salvation to all who would believe? Lord, has not Christ died?" Do we bring arguments even as we seek after God, even as we pray? You know, always, of course, with humility, with reverence, this woman. She argued with the Lord, but she, of course, she never, you know, was puffed up or argumentative. But with great urgency, you know, doing all that we can, not resting until we have the Lord's blessing. And what drove this woman to have such great perseverance in seeking after Christ? Of course, it was her great need. She was desperate. Her daughter was demon-possessed. But even more than that, she had great faith. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 28, "O woman, great is your faith," Christ acknowledges, "let it be to you as you desire." So the Lord sees her faith in all that perseverance, that she trusted, Christ to be able to restore her daughter, but also to be gracious even to her, even to a Gentile. She knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Lord of mercy. And faith is the evidence of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for. And it is in faith that she trusted that the Lord would work. And what is the result? Well, the result is that faith becomes reality. The demon is cast out from her daughter. What relief, what joy, what an answer to prayer and to all her perseverance. So in verse 30 we read, "And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed." So that was our first miracle in Mark chapter 7, the miracle extended to the Syrophoenician woman. Well, in verse 31 of Mark chapter 7, we have our second miracle. And here, Christ departs from Tyre and Sidon and loops back to the Sea of Galilee. We only have one account of his time in Tyre and Sidon. But he, as he goes back to the Sea of Galilee, he doesn't go to Capernaum, where he normally is based. He goes to the other side, the east side of the Sea of Galilee, to the region of Decapolis, the 10 cities. Well, the most famous of these 10 cities would be the city of Damascus. But it is also the same region where Christ healed the demon-possessed man of Gadara. Gadara was one of the 10 cities as well. So here we have Christ encountering a deaf man who also had an impediment in his speech. Maybe he stammered, or maybe he had some disorder in his mouth. But it could well be that he was dumb. And we see in verse 37, there's a reference to being mute. And when I say dumb, I don't mean mentally challenged. I mean unable to speak. So as Christ comes to this region, the people there, they bring this deaf and dumb man, and they beg Christ to put his hand upon him, to heal him. And let us consider this account as a spiritual parallel. So what does this man being deaf and dumb have to do with us? Well, firstly, spiritually, are we not deaf? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." We are by nature deaf to the gospel. When we are warned of the terrors of hell, when we close our ears, why be so negative? When we are told about the love of Christ, we nod and we say, "Of course, he died," but it never really truly touches our hearts. Sometimes it goes in, but at the end, maybe the next day, the end of the sermon, it goes right out of the other ear. And what, you know, and when asked about how the Lord used a particular sermon, there's no answer. And sometimes there's even selective hearing. You know, people hear the gospel for years and years, and you know, you ask them basic questions about core doctrines, core concepts found in the scripture, and they don't seem to get it. You know, is it any different from being deaf? All that the Lord tries to communicate to us through the word does not register. It falls on deaf ears. No wonder the Lord Jesus Christ so often uses the phrase, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. So that was about the deafness, spiritual deafness. But what about our tongues? Are we dumb, spiritually mute? Well, by nature we are. We hold back from truly confessing and repenting of our sin. Even when we do, it is empty words. You know, our prayers, before we truly come to the Lord, they are self-serving. And none of it really, truly reaches God. We are unable to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. We are unable to glorify and to praise Him. Yes, the words can come out, but it's a bit like coming out like a parrot speaking. It's unnatural and it doesn't truly come from the heart. You know, by nature, because of the fall of man, because of our sin, we are disabled, we are handicapped, both in our reception, our receiving, and in our response to God, just like this deaf and dumb man. Well, clearly there was no doctor that could help this man. He must have had this condition for a while. But having heard of Christ, the people who knew him, they brought this man to Christ. They know that he could heal. His name had gone about. And they knew that it was his touch that could heal. And so in verse 33 and verse 34, we see it shows us Christ working in this deaf and dumb man. And there's so much we can learn here also in how he performs this miracle. And there are a total of 7 actions that Christ does for this man. Firstly, he takes this man aside privately. Second, he puts his fingers in the man's ear. Third, he spits. We don't know whether he spat on his hand or maybe he just spat generally, but he spits. And then Christ, fourthly, he touches the man's tongue. And then he looks up to heaven, he sighs, and then he speaks the word ephapha, which means to be open. And so we can learn very useful principles from each of these activities, and we can apply it to the work of Christ in conversion and show how we can approach him. So first, Christ took the man aside from the multitude. This was particularly important because this was a deaf man, a dumb man. There was no way Christ could communicate, well, naturally, there was no way Christ could communicate with him what he was about to do. But even as he does these things, it is like each one is like a sign language to the man to show him very specifically what he's doing for him, very clear, making it very clear that Christ is dealing with him. So by taking him out aside privately, away from the multitude, Christ makes it very clear that I am dealing especially with you, no one else. And the work of salvation is a personal one. The bringing to Christ is from his friends, from the multitude. But the work of conversion is a personal one. It is between Christ and the sinner, no one else. So, you know, if you would seek Christ, you must find personal time with Christ. It is very helpful, of course, to interact with others, to ask questions, to be thought of the way of salvation, to be among God's people. But salvation, repentance, forgiveness, all this comes directly from the Lord. And so you must go directly to the Lord. Well, then next, he puts Christ, perhaps it may seem a bit strange, but he puts his fingers in the man's ears, and then he spits, and he touches his tongue. And this is all symbolical, of course. Christ does not need to do any of this to heal the man. After all, he cast out the demon of the Syrophoenician woman's daughter at a distance. He never even met her. and the miracle was done. Christ is not limited, he is divine after all. It is still a bit unusual, it might seem. After all, they only, the people ask for Christ to lay hands on the man, not to put his fingers in the ear. Well, why then does Christ do this? Well, it is to show that Christ would deal specifically with the areas that need healing. He would deal specifically with his deafness and with his impediment of speech. And as we come to Christ, we also must be specific. It is no good to be vague. When we have conversation, a vague response is not a very useful one. It's very common to say, "How are you?" And a very common response is, "Okay." And does that tell anything? Is that very useful? Do I really know how you are, how you're doing? Well, no. So vague responses, vague questions, they have no use. Well, so are vague prayers or a very generic approach to Christ. Sometimes people may ask, "What stops you from coming to Christ?" And the response comes back, "My sin. Do you know the Lord? I can't seem to." It's true what you're saying, but it's not much use. It's no one can help you if you just give generic responses like that. And when you pray to God for salvation, yes, it's true that we must pray that God would save us, would heal us, would take away our sin. These are good and right things, but they are vague. They're very vague. Even the sinner's prayer that you find in many churches these days, it's like that. It's very vague. But in this case, in the case of this man, it is very specific. Christ very specifically addresses what he needs healing for, his ears and his mouth. This is what the Lord deals with. So when we call upon God, when we seek after him, we must mention specific sins. We must mention specific barriers that we find hard to overcome. "Lord, take away my master's sin. It has such a grip on me." It's different for everyone. We might struggle with lust. We might struggle with anger, with covetousness. But whatever it is, we must put that particular sin to the Lord. People are different. Some, they struggle to feel, so they must come to the Lord. "Lord, give me that heart of flesh. Give me that warmth to feel my need of Christ, my sin." Some have great conviction of sin. They feel so much, but they can't seem to find the Savior. They have no sense of Christ. And so they need to say, "Lord, grant me that faith to see Christ so clearly, to find that remedy for my sin." So it's different for everyone, but it's so important to be specific. We may not be able to share these things with other people. These wrestlings, they are in the heart, they are internal, but we can share them with Christ. So be specific. Christ already knows. He knows everything about us. But as we pray, we bring it to him specifically. Not that we mandate how God should work as we are specific. We don't say, "Christ, God, you must work in this way. You must do it like this." No, we don't do that. We have humility. We have a submission to God. We remember that he is wiser than us, far wiser. But nevertheless, we remember that there is sincerity in specificity. So now we come to the fifth action. Well, Christ, he touches the man's ears and mouth, tongue, and then he looks up to heaven, and he does this to show that the help, that the work that is needed is divine, is from God. And the work in the soul, the work of conversion, it has to come from above. So when we come to God, we must recognize that all that we need from him is a divine work. We are dependent on his power, not our own. And then the sixth action, Christ sighs. And he sighs, the word is to groan. It is the same groan used in the New Testament to describe the groan of creation waiting for the Lord's return, the groan of believers waiting to be clothed with their immortal bodies. And Christ here, as he sighs, he is heartfelt about the effects of sin in this world. There would be no deafness, there would be no dumbness or sickness if not for sin. There would be no need of conversion. There would be no need of forgiveness if we did not have sin in ourselves. So Christ sighs, and we also, we must be heartfelt about our own sin. We must feel its weight. It is a curse that required Christ to die on the cross. So we must have feeling even as we come to him. And the final action, he cries out, Ephphatha, which means be open. So before conversion, we are shut off. We are closed to Christ. Our spiritual senses are tightly shut. And we can't open it with our own strength, but Christ can. So we trust in him. And even as deaf ears are opened to hear, even as dumb mouths are open to speak, and blind eyes open to see, stubborn hearts can also be opened because of the work of Christ. Well, in verse 35, after Christ does all these seven actions, we have that word immediately, that favorite word of Mark, immediately. And Christ, even as he works, it is instant. The man's ears were open, the man's tongue was loosed, and the man was perfectly healed. And although Christ commands the people around to keep it quiet, the people here are disobedient. Nevertheless, even from disobedient people, there's great admiration, great astonishment about the work of Christ. In verse 37, we read that they say of him, he has done all things well. And I think you will agree that in both of these miracles, what Christ does is amazing. It is beyond compare. It really is done well. And we remember that Christ does more than this well. All things he does well. All his works on earth. We can apply it to every single miracle we've considered so far. All his teaching, you know, and we can apply it, of course, to his work of redemption on the cross. We can say truly that Christ does all things well. But coming back to these two miracles, though, we'll just consider these two miracles side by side. And they are very different in many ways. One is in person, and Christ even touches physically. The other is at a distance. One, the work happens immediately. Christ is requested to heal, and he does so. The other, after much pleading, after much interaction. And there were different issues. One was a demon possession, one was healing. There were different types of people, one a Jew, one a Syrophoenician Greek woman. And so we see that Christ in his work on earth, in his work of salvation, every work, he is not tied to the same methods. There's variety, and we remember that no conversion is the same. It is sometimes by preaching, and other times it is by reading, the reading of the word. Even others, it is by circumstance. It is by circumstance. Some, they come to Christ after long trial or difficulty. Others, they might have relative smooth sailing. Some have instant conversion. The first time they hear the gospel, they come to Christ. But for some, it is drawn out. For some, it is dramatic. For some, it is calm. You know, some people, they have that conversion text. Others, they just know that they are the Lord's. God works in mysterious ways. And, you know, we treasure testimonies. We treasure hearing about how people came to know the Lord. But even as we listen to these things, we remember that for us, it doesn't have to be the same. It is the Lord who works in his own way, even as he worked in these two cases so differently. But in these two miracles and in the work of conversion, there are some things that are the same. And so we consider, firstly, that in these two cases, there's great need. There's a great need for Christ. There's a bringing of the sinner to God in prayer. In James chapter 5, verse 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And that applies for both cases here. There's great faith that Christ can work, Christ can heal. There's a coming to Christ. And finally, and perhaps most importantly, there's the Christ who does all things well. He it is who makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. He it is who casts out the demon. And it is this same Christ who authors every salvation, every conversion, and he will do it well. So we close our thinking with hymn number 1.